First Corinthians, tape 7, chapter 5 and 6.
I'm not going to spend a lot of time on review, but again, I want to at least get the theme before your heart, because that gives you the spirit of the book. The message of 1 Corinthians is the message of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God shows us in the book of 1 Corinthians that the great problems of life are heart problems. And God shows us that when the heart problem is solved, you have taken a forward step to have all the problems of life solved. If we get the solution to the heart problem, then we're well on the road to the solution to all of life's problems. We don't really have the solution to any problem if we don't have the solution to the heart problem. The book of Corinthians, or rather I should say the Holy Spirit, is masterful in driving us to the root, driving us to the foundation. Always, 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 always in 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit presses us to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Union with Christ as Lord is the solution to every problem, individual and corporate. The message of 1 Corinthians revolves around those 8 problems that the church of Corinth faced. Very briefly, chapters 1 to 4, the problem of divisions. Chapter 5, the problem of personal purity. Chapter 6, the problem of personal differences. Chapter 7, the problems of relationship and marriage. Chapters 8 to 10, the problem of questionable practices. Chapter 11, the problem of word pictures. They look to the picture rather than to the reality. Chapters 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, the problem of false doctrine. And then chapter 16 is the glorious consummation of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, the problems that were faced by the church of Corinth, I remind you, were representative problems. They were all-inclusive problems. They were extreme problems. They were given in aggravated form. See, the principle is this. If God can solve the worst problem, He can solve every lesser problem. That's not too deep. If I can lift 200 pounds, I'm sure I can lift 100. If I can lift 200 pounds, I'm sure I can lift 75 pounds, or 50, or 10. Because the lesser is included in the greater. It's like when God told Abraham to give Isaac. When Abraham came to the place where he could give the Lord Isaac, he never had trouble giving the Lord anything again. Because if you can give the greatest, you can give everything less than that. If you don't have a struggle giving $1,000, it won't be hard if God said give 5, or give 4, or give 2. And so the lesser is included in the greater. So what God does here is He gives us the problems of Corinth. Same as to say, if I can solve those, you'll never find the problem that you face, or you'll never be in a local assembly of God's people who will face a problem that can't be solved. God did it there to show that He can do it anywhere. In our study, we've come to the second problem that the Corinthians faced. We've discussed the first 4 chapters, the problem of divisions. And last week, we began chapters 5 and 6. We're taking those 2 chapters together. Even though there's 2 problems, the problem of personal purity and the problem of personal differences, yet there's so much overlapping that chapter 5 contains a lot about personal differences, and chapter 6 contains a lot about purity. And so we're studying those 2 chapters together. Now, before we move to problem 3, the problem of differences, let me say a few more things about the problem of personal purity. Now remember that the big issue that the Holy Spirit was dealing with in chapter 5 is not the sin of incest. Now, on the surface, it looks like that's the problem in this chapter. That's the illustration. That is not the problem. That's the occasion. If you study a little closer, you'll see that in chapter 5, the real problem was not incest, but the attitude of their hearts toward the sin of incest. In other words, they were tolerant. They wouldn't deal with it. They allowed it to go on. And so God was dealing with a heart problem, not some overt sin. He was dealing with our attitude toward all impurity. And in this case, in the case of Corinth, in the name of love, they refused to deal with this brother who was involved in this terrible, terrible thing. They allowed it to dwell in their midst. Last week, we dealt with some of the principles by which the Holy Spirit battles against impurity, and I won't go through those again. Now, let me give you a simple outline of what I'd like to look at tonight. This is the big bones. We'll break it down a little finer than this, but I'd like to pick up God's illustration in chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. How God reveals Christ in order to deal with the problem of impurity. And then I'd like to at least introduce the second problem, the problem of personal differences. So we'll begin in chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. And I'll ask you to follow along, please, as I read that. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Holy Spirit gives a double illustration in order to give a full answer to the problem of impurity. First, he gives us the picture of leaven, and then he gives us the picture of the Passover and the feast that was associated with the Passover. Now, what I'd like to do is nail down his point. Why does he illustrate this, and why does it come in here? Why does he tell us about leaven? And then why does he tell us about Passover? And then how is that a great answer to the problem that they're facing here? Well, let me start with the illustration of leaven. I take for granted you all know what leaven is. Now, all through the Bible, God uses leaven as a picture, because leaven had the power to permeate and to assimilate. It's yeast that is in bread and makes the bread rise and all. You put a little yeast in a lump of dough, and before long it'll spread through that dough and it'll become the dough. It actually becomes itself. It transforms the dough. Now, when you come to a word picture in the Bible, this is just a Bible principle, you need to ask not only what is the picture, but what aspect of the picture is the Holy Spirit using? For example, the Bible uses the word snow as a picture. But what aspect? Is God talking about the temperature of snow? Snow is cold. Or is he talking about the color of snow? Snow is white. See, you just can't say snow. That's a picture. What aspect of snow? And our sins are whiter than snow. So he's talking about the color of snow. The same thing with salt. When he says that we're like salt, is he talking about the color? Is he talking about the taste? Is he talking about the function of salt and its ability to prevent corruption and preserve? It's not enough to know the picture. You need to know one aspect of the picture. If the picture is sun, the S-U-N, the sun in the sky, is he talking about light? Is he talking about life? Is he talking about heat? We need to know what aspect of that picture if we're going to appreciate the point of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord uses leaven. And so we need not only to know that it's leaven, but what aspect of leaven he's talking about. Sometimes the Lord chooses a word picture, and in one place in the Bible he'll use one aspect of it, and in another place he'll use another aspect of it. For example, if you take the picture of the rock, and you look in one part of your Bible, you'll say the rock is a picture of a shelter. If you look in another place, you say the rock is a picture of a hardened heart. If you look in another place, you say the rock is a picture of a settled foundation. If you look in another place, you say it's a picture of judgment, because the rock's going to come down and smash it. So you need to know what it's talking about. Same thing with the tree. You go through the Bible, sometime God talks about the location of a tree planted by the water. Sometime the age of a tree. Sometime the height of a tree. Sometime it's fuel, what the tree is made of. So it is with leaven. Now, the most famous, I won't say famous, the most common use of leaven is the idea that it's a corrupter, a corruption. It ferments. That's all it is, really. When you put yeast in the bread, all you're doing is causing the bread to rot. And the yeast just is this carbon dioxide, and the bubbles that it forms as it eats away is what causes it to rise. And so many people then come to leaven and say, every time you see leaven in the Bible, it's bad. Leaven is sin. It's corruption. It's fermentation. Except that's not what the Holy Spirit is talking about. The ability of leaven to corrupt. That's true, leaven does that, but that's not what the Holy Spirit's talking about. The Holy Spirit is calling attention to the fact that a little bit spreads and goes a long way and assimilates. That's what he's talking about. You say, oh, but it's always bad. No, it isn't. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The gospel is like leaven. Not because it's rotten and corrupt, but it spreads. And so the aspect he's using here, though there is this aspect too, that sin will spread and cause corruption, yet it's the idea of spreading that the Holy Spirit's calling attention to. In chapter 5, verse 7, clean out the old leaven. What is the leaven? Well, many say that's easy. Just look at how the chapter ends. Verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourself. I'll tell you what the leaven was that guy who committed incest. He was the leaven. See, the church was a lump of gold. And this old leaven was in there. Throw the bum out, and then we'll be a good lump again. But we got to get rid of the leaven. We got to get rid of that sinner. We got to get rid of that incest. In the context, the man who committed incest is not the leaven. That's not what he's talking about. That man is not the leaven. Fact is, the leaven is not even sin. And I'm glad of that. If the leaven were incest or impurity or something like that. Have you ever come in your own life up against the brick wall where you thought you had to get rid of your sin? Have you ever tried to get rid of leaven? Have you ever tried to quit sinning? I'm glad the leaven in this passage is not sin. I'm glad it's not this man. You just can't purge out leaven if leaven was sin. You can't stop being proud. You can't all of a sudden quit feeling bitter or unloving towards somebody. Try to quench a lust. See if it's going to work. You can't control your sin. You can't purge out leaven. The problem is not incest. It's not this guy that sinned. It's not sin. Remember, as we went through chapter 5 last week, we called attention to the fact that the problem of this chapter was their attitude towards sin. Their attitude towards sin. The leaven, according to the context, is the spirit that was in their heart that tolerated sin. God makes it a heart problem. It was a heart attitude towards sin. You can't purge out leaven. But in your heart, you can have the desire not to have it there, the willingness. It was their attitude toward it that became the leaven. One way you see that is by looking at the opposite. Say, what's leaven? Well, what's unleaven? Tell you what unleaven is in verse 8. It tells you. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Unleavened is sincerity and truth. That's all. It's nothing deep. He's just saying, I want your heart real. I want your heart true. As you see all of these things in your life that don't belong there, you've got to have a heart that's unleavened. A heart that's real. Now the word for sincerity that's used in the Greek is very strong. It means judged in the sunlight as true. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I think everybody has. I have probably more than anybody else because I don't wash my car too much. But have you ever gotten into your car and started to drive? And as you're driving along, you think your windshield's absolutely clear. And then all of a sudden, you drive into the sun. And as soon as you drive into the sun, you realize your windshield is not clean at all. Fact is, sometimes it gets so dirty in the light of the sun, you have to stop and clean it off. You can't even continue. Well, that's the word that's used here for sincerity. Judged in the sunlight. Held up to the light of God and found to be true. The whole lump will be corrupted if our attitude towards sin is not clean, is not right, is not judged in the sunlight. I know I've been through this bondage and I've met Christians that have, and I think every one of us, somewhere or another, been burned by this. But at one time or another, we thought the leaven was sin. We try to purge out sin. Try to quit smoking. Try to quit drinking. Try to quit swearing. Try to quit losing your temper. Try to quit being impatient. Try to quit being selfish. And you know the bondage of that. You can't quit those things. There's not a possibility of it. If leaven is sin, then salvation's by works. It's not sin. It's your attitude toward sin. Thousands of Christians are trying to purge leaven. But if your attitude is one of sincerity and truth, you just got a heart that says, Lord, you've got to deal with the sin, but I want to be real. I don't want this thing. I don't want to tolerate it. Then God will deal with the sin. And then, of course, it's by pure grace. So leaven is the heart attitude toward the sin. God says, if our heart attitude is sincerity and truth, unleavened. If our heart attitude just says, Lord, you deal with it. I can't tolerate it anymore in my life. Then God says we'll be a new lump. Now what does that mean? Look at verse 7. It says, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Now, if you have the New American Standard, you'll notice the little expression, in fact, is in italics. And when you find the phrase or word in italics in your Bible, it means that's not in the original language. That's not in the Greek. The translator just put it there because they thought it would help you get the sense of the passage. And in this case, I think it helps. I think it gives you the sense of the passage. In my own Bible, I underscored these words to get the point of this. That you may be just as you are. Now just look at those words again. That you may be just as you are. If you want to put in fact in there, go ahead. Take the illustration of leaven. When you put yeast in a lump of dough and it begins to do its work, is there any possibility of taking the yeast out of the dough once it's started? What do you mean? Purge out the leaven, you'll be a new lump. You take the illustration. Can you purge out the leaven once it's started? It's not possible. And yet God is using that as an illustration. What's he saying? What's he talking about? Let me show you what this new lump is. It's all based on the truth that you see there, that in Christ, and remember who he's talking to, these Corinthians, in Christ we are unleavened, every one of us. That's what he says there to the Corinthians. You are in fact unleavened. Every Corinthian, every Christian is already unleavened in Christ. Nothing can change that fact. And I don't want to sound sacrilegious or play with this, but you are unleavened and nothing can change that fact. No amount of sin in your heart. No hard feelings toward God. You can spit in his face. I speak as a fool. And you'll still be unleavened in Christ Jesus. If you're born again, you're unleavened. Now that's how God sees you. But then you look at your own life, I look at mine and say, come on, I see a ton of leaven. I don't see myself as unleavened. I see myself as a sour lump of dough and getting worse. And so the Holy Spirit calls attention in that verse 7 to what you look like in your eyes and what you look like in God's eyes, and then he prays that you may be what you are. That you may be in your eyes what you are in God's eyes. And really, that's all the Christian life is. It's becoming what we are. We are already unleavened in Christ Jesus, no matter what we see. Why can I become a new lump when I change my attitude towards sin? The new lump is just another way to say a fresh start. Start again. Start all over. A fresh beginning. God loves to give his people a fresh start. Nothing delights the Lord more. Matter of fact, that's the whole message of the Jubilee in the Old Testament. God's heart beats to give his people a fresh start. If it was a progressive thing, we could never be a new lump, because you can't take the old lump and take the leaven out. But because it's already settled in heaven, you are unleavened. At any moment when your heart attitude changes, you start all over. And you become like you already are. That's what Paul's prayer is there, that you may be just as you are. In fact, unleavened. So I purge the old leaven by having a hard attitude that doesn't want to tolerate sin. It's just a willingness not to have it in my life. Can't take it out. I can't change it. I can change my attitude toward it. And I come before God, I just say, Lord, I don't want it here. And in that moment, I'm a new lump. In that moment, you're a new lump. Because God then begins to make you what you already are. You're already unleavened in Christ. From this point, the Holy Spirit slides into, you can see it in verse 7, into the second illustration. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if you were a good Jew, you'd know what that was all about. The central revelation of Christ in this passage. He is our Passover. And that just grows into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, because this is such a wonderful revelation of Christ, Christ is our Passover. Of course, the temptation that I have is to teach Exodus. To just leave this now and say, all right, let me tell you about the Passover and get into Exodus. But we're not doing Exodus, we're doing Corinthians. And so I'll try to give you only what's necessary in order to understand the revelation of Christ as our Passover. Now I always try to remember that we have different stages of background. Try to give only what's necessary, but I don't want to take anything for granted either. A lot of folks that listen to these tapes are new Christians. And you might know a lot about Passover. And they might not know anything about it. And so I want to give just the basics. And I'll ask you to be patient so that we all can understand what God is saying here. Now let me answer two questions in the light of the background. First of all, what was the chief principle of Passover? What was it all about? And then secondly, how does that picture Christ as our Passover? Well, let me state the principle of the Passover and then illustrate it. The chief principle of the Passover was to show that Israel belonged to God. That Israel belonged to God. You see, Israel had been in Egypt for about 400 years. They were slaves. Israel was their master. And Egypt said, Israel belongs to me. And God said, no, Israel belongs to me. And all the events that took place revolved around that issue. To whom did Israel belong? Egypt said, Israel's mine. And God said, no, Israel's mine. Egypt said, they belong to me. And God said, that's my firstborn. Israel's my firstborn son. Egypt, let my people go. Let my firstborn son go. And of course, you know the story. Egypt refused to do it, and that's why God smote their firstborn. Because they wouldn't let his firstborn go. And God set his people free by power, illustrated by the plagues, and by blood, illustrated by the Passover lamb. He redeemed them out of Egypt by power and by blood, in order to show that they were his, that they belonged to him. Now, there were two pictures in the Passover, and this is where Paul brings it into court. Two aspects of the Passover that show Christ is our Passover. The first is the lamb slain, and the second is the lamb fed upon. Both have to do with our Christian life. Now let me give some of these parallels to you, and again, I don't want to get in too deeply, but I want you to see the wonder of this. On that first Passover, they had to find a lamb without blemish and without spot. Had to be a male of the first year, and there couldn't be anything wrong with it. Couldn't have a mangled ear or have any sores on it or runny eyes or anything like that. God had offered only one possibility of escape. There had to be a lamb. And then the lamb had to have his blood shed. Now, I used to have the idea when the angel of death passed over the houses, and that's where you get Passover, because the angel passed over the houses. And I used to have the idea that death didn't come to every house, that it only hit the Egyptians, and that all Israel were delivered. The angel of death just flew over the Egyptian houses. But that's not true. Every single home experienced death. The houses of Israel and the houses of the Egyptians. It was either the death of a firstborn or it was the death of a lamb. But there had to be death. Every house had to have death. It was either the death of the firstborn or the death of a substitute. The blood of the lamb not only had to be shed, but the blood of the lamb, according to the record, had to be personally applied. And you remember when they killed the lamb, they would catch the blood in a big basin. And then they would take a hyssop branch and they'd have to paint the outside of their doorways. They'd paint the two sides and the overhead. They were commanded not to paint the threshold, because God was illustrating that you can't trample the blood underfoot. But they had to do the sides and they had to do over the door. And then when the door was closed, of course, the blood could be seen from the outside. Of course, that just illustrates the fact that it's not what I see about the blood that keeps me safe, but it's what God sees about the blood that keeps me safe. And as the angel of death would go by, he would see the blood. And everybody in the house would be saved. No matter how much they trembled, no matter how much they feared, their whole emotional makeup had nothing to do with their safety. They were safe because God saw the blood, and for no other reason. And even if they were scared to death, and even if they were shaken, they were still saved. Of course, if there was no blood, then there'd be death inside the house. That was the first part, and most Christians have seen Christ as the Passover lamb. Most Christians have come that far. They say, yes, there must be a lamb. Yes, he must be slain. And yes, I must personally apply his blood in order that I might be saved. You almost have to know that much to get saved. And so every Christian has come that far, the lamb slain. Well, the problem with the Corinthians was they only had half a revelation of Christ as their Passover. They didn't have the other half. Let me continue the story from Exodus. There was not only the lamb slain which made them saved, but then there was the lamb fed upon. Now, thousands of Christians have never entered into this second phase of the revelation of Christ as Passover. It's not enough to have the blood applied. We need to feed upon the lamb. It's amazing as you go through some of this, the way they had to... Everything's instructive. You know how they had to boil the lamb and how they were all dressed in their hats and coats and pilgrim garb and ready to go on a journey. And everything's instructive about Passover. But the point is this. That Passover, the week that followed was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can see how it's now going to tie into the chapter on leaven. So connected were the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sometimes it's just called the Feast of the Passover. They blend together, they flow together. And what happened was, when they started feeding on the lamb, it turned into a party. It turned into a celebration. Of course, the first Passover wasn't that way. First Passover was in haste. Fact is, even the third Passover wasn't that way. But then later on, as they began to celebrate the Passover, as they began to celebrate that they were redeemed from Egypt, they began to have this joyous festive occasion. And later on, they used to have to go through the houses, and they would take candles, and they'd look for leaven, and they'd go under the beds, and they'd go under the tables, and they'd sweep. It was a real spring cleaning. They'd sweep in the corner. They'd do everything to get ready for this great party. And then, of course, that whole week would just be rejoicing. They wouldn't do any work. They'd just have a ball for that week. Well, Paul is calling attention to that Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's look at it again. The last part of 7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, God was calling attention to the fact that salvation is not only deliverance from, it's deliverance unto. You ask any Christian to give his testimony, he'll probably say, God saved me from sin, from drunkenness, from this and from that. Well, praise God, it's deliverance from. But that wasn't the purpose of getting them out of Egypt, so that they'd be out of Egypt. God said, I'm going to deliver them unto me. I'm going to show them that they belong to me, that they're my people. We don't usually talk about deliverance as much as we do separation. We like the word separation, and some fundamentalists call themselves separatists. And the whole idea is, I'm separated. I'm holy unto God. And I don't want to live a slipshod life. I want to be separated. Well, God is calling attention to, in this chapter on purity, that He wants us separated. But separation is not primarily from. Separation is primarily separation unto. And someone says, "Well, I'm a separated Christian. I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't dance and I don't go to theaters and I don't play games with dice in them and I don't gamble and I don't play cards or mix bait and I don't do this and I don't do that, and I'm separated from anything, from everything." You may be all those things and not separated. If you're not separated unto God, see, there's the foundation. And the fact is, you can't be separated unto God without being separated from. But if you start to be separated from first, of course, that's all backwards, and it's going to be works again. God wanted to show that the Christians belong to Him. In Corinth, they didn't see Christ as their Passover. They only had half of it. They only had the lamb slain, but not the lamb fed upon. And so their Christian life was a funeral dirge and not a party. God compares the whole Christian life to a feast of unleavened bread. Isn't that a marvelous picture of the Christian life? It's a holy dinner, a holy feast without leaven, but it's based on Christ our Passover has sacrificed for us. The average Christian doesn't begin to know what it means to feed on Jesus. They're feeding on doctrine, or they're feeding on fellowship, or they're feeding on Christian service, or the attributes of God, but not God Himself. I believe all of this was in the Apostle's mind when he brings up leaven and Passover and the feast, when he compares the Christian life to the feast of unleavened bread. Holiness depends on Him. He's the Lamb slain. That's the first part. The second part is this, that your Christian life will become a positive joy when you learn to feed on the Lamb. That's the second part. Your Christian life will become a party. And some Christians have to clear their throat and hem and haw when you say something like that. The Christian life is a ball. And it is. It's fun. It's the greatest thing going if you've learned to feed on the Lamb. But if you haven't learned to feed on the Lamb, the Christian life is the biggest bondage on earth. It's the hardest thing in the world. It's a struggle, a Christless struggle all the way, and it does nothing but drag you down. And that's where these Corinthians were. They didn't see themselves unleavened in Christ. And so Paul just calls attention. He said, "Oh, that you may be what you are. Oh, that you may become everything you are in Christ. Christ is sacrificed. Feed on the Lamb and you'll enter into the feast. And it'll, your whole life then will become a party." Well, that's the chapter on purity, personal purity, and the great cure, of course, for impurity and immorality is seeing Christ as Passover. Both aspects. The lamb slain and the lamb fed upon. But I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 6, please, as we read a few of these verses. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not among you one wise man who'll be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And so on. Once again, the problem is not the illustration. The illustration is lawsuits in the Corinthian church. There's an awful lot of teaching in these first eight verses, but there's a big principle that governs this whole idea about personal differences and dragging one another off to the law court. And it's stated really in verse 7. Let me state it in my own words. The underlying principle on how to deal in personal differences can be summarized in these words: willingness to be wronged, willingness to be done unto. Now this principle runs against the grain of the natural heart. Willingness to be defrauded, willingness to be done unto, willingness to be wronged. You know, as usual, our natural hearts miss the paradox of the principles of God. We have this idea. If I said to someone, and I won't say it here, but I mean, if you just go up to someone and say, give me a description of somebody totally surrendered, they would usually come up with, in their mind, this definition. Surrender is willingness to do. And so they would think in terms of willingness to do. And they would say, if someone is willing to do anything God wants him to do, and go anywhere God wants him to go, if he's ready at any time to do anything at any cost, if he'll give up anything he has, if he'll just obey God, he's surrendered. Surrender is not primarily willingness to do. The acid test of surrender is willingness to be done unto. Boy, I tell you that, I'll show you what surrender is all about. If Christ is Lord of my life, one of the main ways that will be expressed is I'll be willing to have others do unto me. And I'll have a non-resistant attitude. Now the ramifications of that principle, of course, is just devastating to the flesh. And you better be walking in the Spirit when you even start something like this. This whole idea, just take it. Just let them walk all over you. Let them wipe their feet on you. Say, I want my rights. Well, of course, if you had your rights, you'd be in hell. Those are our rights. We want our wrongs, according to the Lord Jesus. Now, this principle touches every aspect of life. Not only should I sue another Christian, but it touches all those hard things we have to deal with, like teaching our children self-defense and all that kind of thing. Now, 1 Peter is the marvelous New Testament book that unfolds that great principle, willingness to be done unto. I don't have to keep pounding home the truth, since we all know it so well, that written all over our nature is this idea that I want to get even. And I want to have my rights, and I don't want people stepping on me, and I want to be vindictive, and I want to have animosity, and I want to strike back, and I want to sue him. I want to take him to court. And if somebody inflicts pain on me, I want to inflict pain on him. There's not a bone in my body that's naturally non-resistant. And the same is true of every Christian. It takes a mighty miracle of God to enable us to suffer wrongfully and to be willing to be done unto. Now this is a lot deeper than turn the other cheek. Of course, I suppose if you took that to its base, it's the same idea. But it isn't only just turn the other cheek and walk away. It's loving the one who smites you. That's a mighty miracle of God. It's easy to do for Jesus, even if it meant giving up everything you have. That's easy compared to being done unto. And that's the test of true surrender. Now, some of the Lord's most zealous Christians are not willing to be done unto. Some of the Lord's the saints we read about who would just do anything for Jesus, would not let anything be done unto them. Now I suggest the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, deals with these matters at the core, at the heart. The big principle is willingness to be done unto. But in dealing with that, he calls attention to three great principles. And I want you to see those. Let me show you the emphasis that he uses. Chapter 6, verse 7. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits one with another. Why not rather be wronged or rather be defrauded? And notice the first part of the verse. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you. I don't want you to picture two Christians. Christian A, Christian B. You can fill in your own illustration, but I'll make one up. Christian A writes a book, or a piece of music, or he invents something. And Christian B infringes on the copyright law. Either steals his book and plagiarizes, or steals his music or his copyright or something like that. And so Christian A drags him off the court. And he says, that's not right. I spent a lot of time figuring out that music. Spent a lot of time writing that book, making that invention. He comes along and he takes it. It's not right. The way the transgressor's hard, I'm going to make it hard. Take him to court. And so finally, after 5 or 6 months, you meet him on the street. And you say to Christian A, how did it go? I hear you took Christian B to court. Christian A says, I won. He had to give me $5,000 because he infringed on my rights. I won. Chapter 6, verse 7. You're defeated already. He lost before he got to court. He didn't win. He didn't win because his heart was wrong. He wasn't willing to be done unto, so no matter how much he won or lost, he was defeated already. And so what God is saying here is, willingness to be done unto is a sign of a surrendered heart to the Lordship of Christ. That's more important than if you get $5,000. Are you surrendered to Christ? One evidence that you're surrendered to Christ is you will be willing to be done unto. Here's the impact of what Paul's saying. If Christ is not Lord of your life, you're defeated before you start. If Christ is not Lord of my life, I'm defeated before I start. It's a terrible thing to start off defeated. And yet everybody who doesn't surrender to Christ, that's what he's calling attention to here. It's so important to have Christ as Lord, or we'll never be willing to be defrauded. Paul is calling attention to the fact that the very fact that you fight back proves Christ is not undisputed Lord. So what do? Stop fighting back? No. Have Christ as Lord. When Christ is Lord, you won't fight back. If you fight back, that's a sign that Christ is not the Lord of your life. See, all these things are designed to crowd you to Christ. They're designed to crowd you to Jesus. Our battle is never with our brother. It's always with the Lord. And when we're right with the Lord, we're right with our brother. There's not a possibility to win with my brother if I lose with the Lord. I've got to be right with the Lord. And then, of course, I can deal with my brother. And so the Holy Spirit tells us how to win. And that's by being right with the Lord. The Holy Spirit stresses the defeat of all those who fight for their rights. When you start off defeated, there's no way you're going to end up with victory. And he just calls attention to that. Now, of course, the question comes, is it ever right to take a brother to court? Well, all this has to be studied in the balance of Scripture. You know, I'm thinking about Romans 13. God has ordained human government. And even for Christians, government is ordained by God for us. It becomes wrong when I drag somebody to court because of an unwillingness in my heart to suffer wrong. That's the underlying principle. I can see someone saying, oh boy, I hope no unsurrendered Christian reads this passage. He'll rip me off good and I won't be able to do anything about it. He'll come and rob me and I won't be able to do anything. No, that's not true. God has ordained government to protect the Christian. That's many times when insurance companies bring other insurance companies to court, the Christians are involved in all that kind of thing. Implied in all of what Paul says here, what the Holy Spirit says, implied in all that is this idea that the Christian wants to honor God and to please God. For example, why can we muster up a jury of Christians? That's what he's telling you to do. He's saying when you go to the unsaved world, where do they get their jury? They don't have to go to college to be a jury. They get the jury out of common everyday folks. He said, if you want something decided, then get your own jury. Get some godly men together. And let them arbitrate. And let them talk it over. And then you'll be willing to go with whatever they decide. Implied in that is both sides are willing to listen to the godly men. I'll listen to the elders. If I have, say, my neighbor's a Christian, and I'm a Christian, and he builds his fence on my side of the yard, and he says, no, I had a surveyor, I think it's a wall. We'll get together with godly men. We'll lay the facts out. They are able to decide, and let them decide. But if a Christian, you wake up one day and you see a Christian climbing through your window, and he's got a mask on and a gun, don't call a deacon. You call a cop. God has given you the government in order to protect you. Because he's not willing to listen to an objective group of Christian arbitrators. He's not willing to do that. The same thing, if any so-called Christian threatens the safety of your family, you have a responsibility. And I'd call a cop so fast and get him out of society so that other people would be protected. Underneath it all is willingness to be done unto. And yet there are some exceptions to this. It's not always wrong to use the courts of the world. The Holy Spirit not only emphasizes that you're defeated before you start, but he calls attention in verses 2 to 4 of the wonder of their salvation. You don't have anything like this anywhere else in the Bible. Do you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you're going to judge angels? Ask me what that means. And I'll say, ask Will. Or ask Rocky, he's left. Ask anybody, don't ask me. I haven't got the foggiest idea what it means that we're going to judge Christians. I only know, wow. Whatever it means, that's pretty big. God says Christians are going to judge the world someday. I don't know what that means. Christians are going to judge angels. I don't know what that means. His point is, and you can't even judge among yourselves. Look what's coming down the road. You're going to judge angels, and you can't even settle little land disputes together without dragging it before the unsaved. His point is, in verse 3 and 4, he talks about, at the end of verse 3, how much more matters of this life. You see, he almost contrasts the great privilege and calling of Christians. You are so rich in Christ. Look at the wonder of your salvation. And then he said, look where you're getting bogged down in the matters of this life. This is so nothing. The weakest, dumbest, dullest, most backward Christian is going to judge the world someday. Is going to judge angels someday. Can't we even handle the little problems that come into this life? His point is that we ought to be able to settle the matters of this life. The same as we looked at last time in chapter 6, 13. Food is for the stomach and stomach for the food. But God will do away with both of them, it says. Life is short. things are passing away. We're all getting older. A few more hours, we'll all be gone. And we'll be with the Lord. The wonder of our salvation. And God calls attention to that in order to show that Christians ought to be able to settle, to handle the disputes that bog them down. By showing them their high calling and their low appetites, He shames them. They're so concerned about the matters of this life, the coin that rusts away and is no more. And God is calling attention to the wonder of their salvation. He not only calls attention to the fact that they're defeated before they've ever started, to the wonder of their salvation, but in this chapter He stresses the shame that comes through public scandal. Chapter 6, verse 1, does any one of you, when he's a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? That expression, before the unrighteous. Chapter 6 again, I mean verse 6, he says, brother goes to law with brother, and then he adds, and that with unbelievers. So there was a great reproach to the testimony of Christ. Paul was concerned. When I say Paul, I mean the Holy Spirit was concerned that the people of God didn't drag their petty differences before the unsaved. That they didn't vent all of their problems before the unsaved. He didn't want these Corinthians airing their laundry before the world. He wanted God to have a pure testimony and a reputation in His people. Of course, this whole approach to the problem they faced was designed to keep the Christian out of those harmful influences in these days of the heathen court. Because, you know, they didn't swear on the Bible to the one true and only God. They swore on some other book to some of these heathen deities that were there. And they were involved in all of that kind of thing. And of course, it would have destroyed that testimony of universal love that God said would be the sign of His people. That's how the unsaved will know that you are My disciples, by the love you have for one another. Now, when you get a principle of God, don't restrict yourself to the illustration. God's principles have unlimited application. And I can get the idea from reading this that, well, I've never sued anybody yet. I didn't even sue a sinner. I never sued anybody. And so there's a good chance I'm not going to sue any Christian. I'm not going to drag anybody off the court and sue them. And so let's start on chapter 7. I want to hear about marriage. And I want to hear about the relationships of life. Because this doesn't apply to me. I've never sued anybody and I never will. Well, the principles of God are deeper than that. There are other ways to violate 1 Corinthians 6, 1-8, than by literally dragging a brother or sister off to a law court and literally suing them. Let me just get rid of the illustration and state it more as a principle, and then I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Anytime, in any way, I drag my brother or sister before the attention of the unsaved, I've sued them. And if you didn't get what I'm saying, let me give some illustration. All gossip is a violation of 1 Corinthians 6, 1-8. Every time you gossip about a Christian, you've taken them to court and you've sued them. Because you've taken their reputation and aired it before the eyes of unbelievers. That's what gossip is. It's nothing but a violation of this unwillingness to be wronged. All gossip violates this. All backbiting is suing the Christian brother. Because once again, it does the same thing gossip does. Every time we make fun of a Christian, or we belittle any brother or sister, in any way, we violated 1 Corinthians 6, 1-8. We just dragged them off to the law courts. We'd sue them. See, there's more than one way to sue a Christian. I don't have to do it literally. We can sue them without bringing them to court. Every time we break a confidence, we sue a Christian. Now, in my own opinion, this is not from God, it's just my own approach to this. There's one thing worse than breaking a confidence, and that's making a confidence. I don't see anything in the Bible that we should be passing secrets on to one another. Well, let me just share this with you, brother. Let me share this with you, sister. You might get that thing off your chest, but you've burdened your brother or your sister by putting it on them. And I would encourage you never to share secrets and share confidence. And let me just tell you this in confidence. I encourage you not to. I guarantee this. You'll never break a confidence if you never make a confidence. I know you won't be guilty of breaking it if you never make it. And you might feel honored that someone would share something with you and not with somebody else. But then the burden's on you, and you're going to have to guard your conversation and watch who you talk to, and you can't be natural. You can't be yourself anymore. And then that thing will slip out, and you'll get all this guilt, and you'll have to go and apologize or some other thing. You just can't be yourself. And so I encourage you, don't make confidences. But if you make them, don't break them. Because if you break a confidence, you've just violated chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8. Every time I complain or criticize any Christian or any church, even though I don't agree with them, I've taken brother and sister to the law courts to sue them. Because I'm just saying, very often you do this in front of your unsaved relatives. You know, or your unsaved friends. You just be talking, oh boy, that church, they're full of hypocrites, they're so self-righteous, they're legalistic. Or, you know, you go through all that kind of... Be careful about that. Because we need to guard our tongues that in no way do we take any brother or sister before the unsaved. God intends that we be a body, that we be one, that we honor the head. And there's many ways we can take a Christian to court. In order to deal with this problem of personal differences one with another, God calls attention to the fact that we're defeated before we start, if we're not willing to be done unto. God calls attention to the wonder of our salvation. And what shames us? I ought to be able to take any problem I have with any Christian and take all of you as brothers and sisters in Christ and say, here's the facts. Could you help me decide? And I ought to be able to listen to your counsel and to your wisdom and then respond to that. Every Christian has that privilege. He said, if you need a jury, get one among the people of God. Choose some wise men. Get some godly people together. God's given us the ability. We're going to judge angels. We ought to be able to handle that. So he shows us the wonder of our salvation. And finally, the reputation of our God, the testimony of the Lord, it is none of the world's business what goes on in our lives. And we're to guard that. We're not to air anything before the world. If we have struggles with one another, let's keep it in the family. Let's discuss it. Let's get it together. Just the people of God. Under the whole thing is the great principle. Willingness to be done unto. Comments or questions? Run out of soap. We're done. Yes.
I'm going to repeat the question for those on tape. Listen, because sometimes it gets blurry. What about self-defense? If someone comes up and tries to hit you or hurt you, are you to defend yourself? I don't have an answer to that. I've studied it and my head comes up spinning. I know God will take care of us. I also know that in the family we are a picture of God. And He protects us. And so I think in some way we're responsible as the picture to protect our families. But where to draw that line and self-defense and all, I don't know. Anybody know want to shed light on this? I don't have an answer. Yes.
I always tape like that.
I don't know. I know you're safe if you give God the benefit of the doubt and are willing to be done unto. I think you're on your own if you take any further steps. I don't know the answer. Yes.
So basically what you're saying is a foundation to be willing to be done unto, a foundation to that would be trusting the Lord enough that if you are willing to be done unto, that He'll take care of you. Whether you'll take care of you to the point where you'll stop the guy from hitting you or whatever.
Or take you to heaven.
Right. Trusting the Lord enough to be willing to be done unto.
Basic to everything is trusting the Lord, surely. Sure. Because that you can't work that attitude in yourself. God has got to work it in. But as He is Lord, that's one of the characteristics of our life. And they're willing to be done unto. But how to put it all in practical. The principles are easy to spit out. The applications are thorny as all get out. And they're hard to, I don't have answer. Swallow. I know this. Jacob learned how to deal with Esau by dealing with God. And he prevailed with Esau when he prevailed with God. Laura had a comment?
No, I'm
sorry. Oh. Anybody else have comments? I gave about as much darkness there as I gave here. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the truth that we are unleavened in Christ. We thank You that we can become what we are. We thank You that Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. That we're safe because He died. And we're secure because we feed upon Him. Make our lives a feast of unleavened bread. And then work in us all of those characteristics of the Lordship of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.